Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. Coming down upon the edge of his robes, it is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. And in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Let's pray once more. Lord, in this last time that I have, we come to this matter of love. And so, dear Lord Jesus, we come to you because you are love. Lord, we know that in these last days in which we live, the love of many will grow cold. And yet, Lord, we desire with a great desire that it would not be so with us. Lord, that our love would be burning ever more brightly. Lord, even as days grow darker, Lord, that our love would be waxing hotter and whiter and brighter. Lord, we want you to do a wonderful work of building your house, your testimony in these last days. Lord, in whatever little time is left to us, Lord, we want you to come and make your dwelling place among us in the Spirit. Lord, it must be a house that's built in love. Lord, would you open our eyes today and show us yourself. Show us your great heart. Lord, show us your ways. Lord, cause us to know the truth and by it to set us free into your marvelous liberty. And Lord, we will praise you and thank you forever. In your precious name, amen. Well, I think I began a few days ago by sharing with you that I had been before the Lord and meditating and waiting before him. And this scripture in the 8th chapter of John came to me, especially the Lord's answer. But there was the question also there of the Pharisees, who are you? And the Lord's answer, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? And as I considered that before the Lord, considering foundational things that perhaps the Lord would have us go back and take a look again, fresh, anew, at some foundational things. And rather than saying, oh, yes, we know about that. Oh, yes, we know about that. Of seeing them afresh and anew, almost as if for the first time. I came to these testimonies that the Lord has given us in perpetuity. Things that would have happened to one of those saints at Pentecost on the first day of his salvation. He would have heard the gospel, believed, he would have been baptized, and within probably a matter of hours, partaking of the loaf and the cup at the table of the Lord Jesus. And so I considered that matter of baptism, and the first time we spoke, I shared about how is the building of the Lord built through the cross. Nothing can be built if it's not through the cross, because brothers and sisters, if the cross isn't operational in our lives and among us, we'll bring in every sort of wrong thing along with right things, and they'll end up with being wood, hay, and straw in the house of God. And the great blaze when the fire comes and falls, both in our day and perhaps before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus. And we'll bring in fleshly things, the ways of man. A small shrub will become a giant tree. There'll be birds in the tree. Instead of the precious house of God, there'll be the Tower of Babel, and we won't even know it. But with the cross working, putting into death the things that have already gone into death, it's a wonderful thing, this matter that our brother Paul declared. You know, we all have died with Christ, and we all one day will pass away. But he said, I die daily. This is the way for us. A people in whom the cross of the Lord Jesus is operational, putting to death those things that the Lord has said are indeed dead, and indeed are dead. Dead works, that we might bring in living things into the house of God. Because when we were born from above, not only did we receive this Holy Spirit that caused us to become alive, but the Holy Spirit baptized us into Christ. We are a new creation. There is a new creation. We are new creatures in that creation. And we are part of this great one new man. It's interesting about the one new man. You know, in the first creation, the Lord created first heavens and earth and all sorts of habitat. And then at the end, he created the man. But in the new creation, he's doing it and has done it exactly backwards. We haven't seen the new heaven and the new earth yet. In fact, with our physical eyes, where these physical bodies are, we simply look around us and see the old creation. But the Lord has begun this new creation with the new man, Jesus Christ, and all those who are in him. And then, in the fullness of time, the Lord God will bring forth the habitat for this new creation. But right now, we have a habitat. It's an invisible habitat, but it's sure and certain and is real, more real than the fact that we're in this building talking to one another today. Our habitat is the house of the Lord, because the same house that he is building, that he dwells in, a dwelling place of God and the Spirit, is also our habitat. It's not just some building that the Lord would build and that we would visit from time to time. But we are not only workmen in the Lord Jesus and also living stones out of which the house is built and members of the body, the body's being built up in love, but we are also members of the household. Those of us that are just babes in Christ, those that are growing up, those that are young men, those that are fathers, we're all members. We're all a family. The family of God. And so this house is our habitat. It's not something that exists a few hours a week when we get together. The body of Christ is the body of Christ 24 hours a day. Sometimes it's assembled, sometimes it's not assembled. But this is our habitat, and we are one 24 hours a day. One spirit. The Lord has made us one. We've all been made partakers of the one Spirit. And this is the second thing. This bread of the Lord's table that we break every week and share amongst ourselves, it's a testimony before the whole creation that we are partakers of Christ and that we're members of his body. You know, I often think in our fellowship, we come to the gathering and there's a loaf on the table, and everyone can see it. Usually, we ask the day before, who will break it for us tomorrow? And we also ask, who will make it for us? I mean, the Lord has to give us provision every time we come together. Quite often, the one who breaks it says, and I'll make it. But sometimes he says, could someone else make it? And someone has to volunteer. Let me do that. Let me bring this loaf, this unleavened loaf and this juice. And so when we come together, there's a loaf that the Lord has prepared for us through a brother or sister on the table. And then at the right time, that brother stands up and he blesses and he breaks that and he passes it out. And we eat it. And then I often think, well, isn't that interesting? Because I can now no longer see it, but it's still in the room. It's gotten bigger. It's still in the room. Before, in the first century, it was just the Lord Jesus. It was only the Lord. He was in a body like this one, and he went here and there, and he had followers, but it was just him. But after the Lord Jesus went to the cross, went into death, came out in resurrection, was ascended to his Father and glorified, that loaf became bigger. On that first Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the loaf, and the loaf has been growing daily. Because on the one hand, the loaf is our Lord Jesus, and we are partakers of him. But when we become partakers of Christ, we're baptized into Christ. So this testimony, yes, we are partakers of the Lord, he in us, and we in him. And this is our unity, this Spirit of God that we have received. And the second time that I shared, the first time was through the cross, and the second time was, how is it built? How is this building of God built? By the Spirit. There's no other way that building can be done. It has to be the Spirit of God working in every brother and every sister. And it's important. Oh, how sickly the body is when only a few are giving a supply. The Lord has made his body to be in such a way that every joint, every member has a supply of Christ to give. And no one else can give your part. In fact, if someone else tries to give your part, probably they'll be giving too much. And this is what's happened in Christendom today. You have many places where the body of Christ has become like one big mouth and one big ear. Spiritual class, always speaking and doing and ministering, and the laity always sitting and listening, and there's no other function. But this is a living body, and there's much function in the body, and it all is done by the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who is our life. And it's not just a thing. The Spirit is a person. And by the Spirit, the Lord Jesus himself, Christ, my life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then the third thing, the third part of the testimony, we have the cup of the Lord's table. And now this is a cup of mercy, a cup of forgiveness, a cup of which we've all partaken in reality, not just in something that was passed around on the Lord's Day. That's a testimony of a reality that's happened to us and continues to happen because the blood of Jesus ever speaks for us. But I can't think of anything there is that speaks more of the love of God than this cup. When I considered the cup, how was it built through these fundamental things? It's the thing that came to my mind was in love. In love. It's the last thing in the three things, but it is so important. You know, I remember reading once, I was just casually reading in 1 Corinthians, and I got through with chapter 12, and then I started chapter 13, that wonderful passage on love, and he begins it, actually he says, and yet I show you still a more excellent way. And I thought to myself, now this is interesting. Lord, if there's a more excellent way, why would we settle for a less excellent way? Now the excellent way that he had already been speaking of in the chapter before that were the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I said, I'm sure that these are not something that are not necessary. What do you mean, Lord? A more excellent way. And then I saw the whole thing not as a separate thing, but as an additional thing, a necessary thing, that is like a transparency, that after you have all of this functioning in the Spirit and the spiritual gifts and all of the supply that comes through the saints, there's this great transparency of love that's added over the top of all of it. And if that transparency is not there, all the rest of it is just so much noise, so much busyness. Maybe even we could say an imitation of Christ, because our Lord Jesus is love. So today, as we speak about this building of the Lord, this house of God, this body of Christ, this bride who is making herself ready, all of this is built and accomplished in love. So I would like for you to begin in John chapter 13. It's interesting how in all of our sharing, it's impossible for the brothers who've been sharing not to have shared things that, and even scriptures that each other we're going to, did share and we're going to use. I had some things that Dana shared on when he spoke about those parables in Matthew 13. One night, that was the next place I was going, and I thought, I looked at my watch. That was one, I think I'll put that on the table now. I looked at my watch and I said, not only does my watch tell me that we've had enough, but the Spirit of God tells me we've had enough. This is enough. Let's stop. So I didn't go there. And the very next time, our brother shared those parables, and I said, I'm so glad that I didn't do that. It would have been, once again, he would have felt me trotting around on his toes. It would have been terrible. But this is impossible to do. And not for us to be infringing a little bit, because the builder is the building. And not only is the builder the building, but those who build with him, in him, they're the builders and the building material. Your priests who build, your living stones who are built up, your prayer warriors who do the warfare. All of these things, and the problem is, it's not a problem, it's a wonderful, glorious fact. The whole thing is Christ. So how can we talk about Christ without talking about Christ? Christ in you, Christ in me, the Lord Jesus on the throne, the Lord in our midst, glory. I mentioned last time that we were together, conference runs together, and I can't remember when that was, but it may have been yesterday. And I mentioned to you that on that last night that the Lord spent with his disciples, he told them, as it were, everything that was on his heart. He gave them everything. The Lord Jesus is God the Son, but he was also, for 33 and a half years, a man. He's still a man, by the way, but he's a man forever. But he was a man found in the same likeness of sinful flesh that you and I are, and he had people that he loved. Amazingly, he loved them. Miraculously, he loved them. Didn't grow tired of them and their constant otherness than what he was. And that last night, he would never again spend another night with them in just that way. Even when we're all in the kingdom together, it will be different than it was that night. And so he told them everything. And our brother John filled up almost a fourth of his gospel with that last night. And there, in John 13, right after the Lord washed their feet, in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that seems so innocent and pleasant. A new commandment I give unto you. You know, this is not like, well, here's another commandment. Now, Moses gave many commandments, and here's another one we put on the top. Maybe this is the best one. No, all those commandments that Moses gave were all nailed to the cross. They're all part of the old creation. Those who are part of the new creation. There is a commandment, and this is it, that you love one another. But he specifies it. Well, how, Lord? Just as I have loved you. Now, that's amazing. Think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus laid his life down for us. Yes, on Calvary, but he laid his life down, his whole life for us. Continually. Pouring himself out for everyone around him. He said, I'm here not as a benefactor, not as one who is served, but one who came to serve. Pouring his life out continually. I can remember times when the disciples were so tired. You know, once they had some power and they were sent out, and once the multitudes find out you have power, there's also, you have power and there's no sleep because you have the answer, and everybody's got a problem and everybody's coming with a disease, with a sickness, with a condition, with something, some binding up of the evil one. And there they were. And they came, it says in the scripture, they hadn't even had a chance to eat. And then when they got back to the Lord Jesus, then there was the press of the crowd. And the Lord sees Jesus said, come away to a quiet place. We'll have some R&R. And so they went, and the multitude watched where they were going and figured it out and started running around the lake of Galilee. And when they got there, the multitude was already there. And what did the Lord, I don't know what the disciples were thinking. I probably do know what they were thinking. It's not worth saying here. It's not edifying. Something about a cursed multitude. But the Lord Jesus looked at them, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he loved them. And he waded into them, blessing again, serving again. And after they were with him for that all that time, he was concerned. These have nothing to eat. And his disciples said, why don't you send them away? We're concerned for the multitude. Send them away. Oh, great concern for them. Lord, they need to go away. Remember our rest and relaxation. They need food, Lord. He said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. You may have well asked the disciples to jump to the moon. Lord, we have nothing here. Well, his whole life, the Lord Jesus was pouring himself out and loving others. And then to crown it all, he loved them and all of us, the whole world. He went to the cross and delivered his life up. And then he tells them, now you need to love one another just as I have loved you. Now that very night they were arguing about who was the greatest. And Luke records it. How are these disciples who are always arguing about who's the greatest, trying to get the place to the Lord's right, the Lord's left, how are they going to come to the place where they love one another like that? Because if they don't, and if we don't find a way, there's no testimony. Why? By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. Not if you fill up the stadiums all over the world with crusades and win millions to Christ, then everyone will know, that's one, you're my disciples. That's wonderful. Would that, that it would happen, but that's not the proof. That you would know the scriptures and all the mysteries more than anyone who'd ever come before. That's not the proof. That you were working miracles, signs and wonders 24/7 until the whole world realized that you were Jesus' disciples. That's not the proof. That you love one another just as I have loved you. And by the way, this is my commandment. This is a serious thing. This is almost like, well, I guess there's not going to be any testimony. I've got 2,000 years of church history that says you can't do this. And I've got a living, enthroned Lord Jesus dwelling in me who says you can. And then as Dana read again in chapter 15, the Lord tells him for a second time. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love, just in case they didn't know how what he meant by that, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Oh, then we don't have to do it for our enemies? Well, the Lord Jesus called Judas friend. So that sort of, you know, people may be our enemies, but we ought not have any enemies. And we sure ought not have any enemies who are brethren. Isn't that something? Because sometimes it's possible to be treated in such a way that we look at someone who is the Lord's, who just may be in a bad way, and think of them as an enemy. Now, if they want to be your enemy, well, you can't help that. But the Lord called us to love one another and lay our lives down for one another. And then, again, in verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Now, that's three times that the Lord commanded it. Three times. And he said, this will be the proof to all men that you're my disciples. Now, three times in John 17, he prayed and asked the Father that his disciples and all who believe on him through their word, which includes all of us, that they be one. And he prays, Father, that they may be one, so the world might know that you sent me. Now, here's something. Remember, we began this, who are you? That was in John 8, but in our scripture, who do men say that I am? And this whole conference has been about the testimony of Jesus. Building this testimony, which is a dwelling place of God and the Spirit, which is one new man, head and body joined, which is a bride making herself ready. A testimony. It's something that people can see. Now, the house of God has much more to it, but I would like to give you a very bare bones, engineered picture that you'll remember, hopefully you'll remember, and you should remember that if what you're building or where you are doesn't have at least what I'm going to tell you, we're in trouble. We need to stop everything. We don't need to leave. We need to stop everything and get what I'm going to tell you. Consider this. Every house has a covering over it. And the covering over the Lord's house is the Lord Jesus himself, his headship. The Lord's head over all things to the church. Well, the Lord is head over all things to the church in a practical way when the church is being led and controlled by the Lord. Otherwise, I mentioned spiritual Tourette syndrome, but you know, when the body is just some spastic, headless body, I don't think we can point to that and say that's the Lord's testimony. So you have this covering over the whole house of God, which is the headship of Christ, Christ himself. And then you have two pillars. In architecture, usually there's not one pillar. If there's one pillar, it's in a Greek garden someplace, and it's just sort of an ornament. But to be structural, you need two pillars. So the thing that sits upon them rests on one and rests on the other. You remember when Samson, at the very end of his life, they put his eyes out, and he wanted to visit the judgment of God one last time on these Philistines. He was in the temple of Dagon. I think there was a child or someone leading him around. He said, take me to the pillars of this temple, you know, and he led them and he felt them. Get out of the way. And of course, he pushed the pillars down. The whole house fell down because the pillars were load-bearing and held up this roof over it, this covering. Now, there are two things that the Lord Jesus said that the world would recognize. The whole world will recognize we're his disciples if we love one another. That's one pillar. And the other one, he said, Father, I pray that they may be one, that the world would know that you sent me. That's the other. The world recognizes. You know what the world is? The world is so sectarian. Isn't it interesting that in these last days the enemy is trying to bring about this evil, false oneness? But the world is so sectarian. Men can't get together. They can't agree on anything. They're always dividing. This is human nature. There's always some, in the old days, some conqueror who was trying to bring the world together, you know, and it was always Alexander the Great going out to conquer the world and make an empire. There's a little glory, and then it falls into pieces, and then his generals are ruling, and then it's parceled out, and it's fragmented again. But when the world sees the unity of the Lord's people, and it's a supernatural unity, it's not that we all agreed on the same doctrinal thing. It's not that we all went to the same place. It's the unity that we have. We all have the same life. The unity of the Spirit. We're all members of the same family. We have the same Father. We have the same, we've been baptized by the same Spirit into the same Lord. It's an organic unity. It's not something, in fact, that we have to make. The Lord's already made it for us. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Not manufacture, found the unity of the Spirit, but maintain, preserve what you already have, what the Lord's already given to you, the unity of the Spirit of God. And this is a pillar. Now, the other pillar is the love of God. In the house of God. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples. Now the world looks at these two things and they say, no one can love like that. There may be some woman someplace that'll give her life up for her kids. But other than that, nobody does this. And there may be someone somewhere that would give his life up for a good man. That's scriptural. But there's no one anywhere that gives his life up for his enemies. You know what we were before the Lord caused you to be his? The scripture says, children of wrath and his enemies. Children of wrath and his enemies. And the Lord didn't say, now, if you'll come and sort of make it right with me and comb your hair and brush your teeth and get cleaned up, then I'll die for you. The Lord died for us while we were yet his enemies. And just like all the rest, children of wrath
And when this love is present and active in the house of God, among his people, the world sees it and it doesn't understand. They say, there's something of God here. These people are disciples of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ.
I had a friend from Nepal who's gone to be with the Lord a few years ago. And he was one of the first Christians in Nepal because Nepal is a Hindu kingdom and it was a closed kingdom, 50% Hindu and 50% Buddhist. And for years in Nepal, just so there wouldn't be civil war all the time, they made a law. If you change your religion, you go to prison for a year. And if you preach the gospel, you go 3 years. And if you baptize someone, you go 7 years. My friend had spent a total, when I knew him, of 12 years in prison. And it's not the nice kind of prisons like we have in Mexico or Turkey. It was a terrible, and those are terrible prisons. Everybody says, you know, the one place that you would never want to be in prison is in Mexico or Turkey or someplace like that. But in Nepal, well, I don't have time to go in and tell you all about that. But I asked him a question. I'm back on track. I asked him a question. I said, Brother Prem, in Nepal for years, you always had at least, because I asked him, over 100 workers walking across, because there are no roads there, walking across that mountainous country from village to village preaching the gospel. I said, what was the greatest method that you had for evangelism? And he said, well, it wasn't that at all. It wasn't workers going village to village preaching the gospel. He said it was the Christians. It was their neighbors who saw them loving one another and saw the love and the unity that after a while they just couldn't stand it anymore and they would say, we want what you have. Now, it's not that the neighbors had to spend a year in prison. It was just you were liable for it. Someone would have to turn you in. So, but many did. Many went to prison. Can you imagine what, you know what happened, by the way, I'll just tell you this, what happened in Nepal? There was some sort of rumor when Prem was still alive that the king was going to rescind the law about changing your religion, that people would have more freedom of religion. And he said, this is not good for Nepal. He said, because only people who are really interested in becoming a Christian will become a Christian. You don't have any nominal Christians. But then I shared with him, I said, well, yeah, brother, but enough time has gone by to where now you have more generations coming, and you have these people who are born into Christian families. And so they're automatically Christians. And they can't change their religion or they go to prison. So, you know, maybe it's time for the law to change, you know, so again, that you only have people who choose to be in the Lord. Well, what happened was they did change the law and opened up the country, and every sort of, excuse me, but Christian organization went in there with money, with all sorts of programs. And I think there's very little left today of what was there when it was a closed country and there was persecution and the people there loved one another and were one. There weren't any denominations in those days because Prem said he never told them that outside of Nepal there were all different kinds of Christians. He said, oh, there's only one kind of Christian. They didn't need to know that. Of course, when the world came in, the Christian world came in, they were ill-equipped to handle all of that. It's a very interesting situation. Our love and our unity are the two pillars which hold up the Lord's headship practically. The Lord is always the head of the body. But we're speaking about whether the body is holding fast to him or not. He's the head. If you're in Christ, he's your head. You may be a lousy member of the body, but he's your head. But
We're talking about a testimony. We're talking about the Lord's house as a testimony to the whole world, or in this locality or that locality, that the Lord, the Father sent the Lord Jesus and that we're his disciples. So that when men say, "Who is Jesus?" people can say, "Well, you should go there and talk to those people over there." They have a love for one another that is inexplainable and a unity that is indescribable. Love. How are you going to love your brothers and sisters like that? You know, it's interesting because quite often we're called to lay down our lives for one another like this. Well, this happened to me the other day. I had car trouble, and I was going to be coming to Richmond. I had car trouble. The fan on my, when I was a kid, they had fan belts. You say, well, they still have fan belts. Yeah, but they don't pull any fans. Now they have electric motors that pull the belt on that Dodge of yours. And so if those go out, your car begins to run hot, and you don't know why, and then finally you start looking. Well, there's a brother in our assembly, dear, dear brother. And I said, give me some instructions here. What do I do? And he said, let me come over and look at it. It was his day off. A nice June day in Memphis, pretty hot. And on his day off, he came over to my house and spent 5 hours fixing, running down the problem, finding it, and fixing it for me. And I thought, you know what I did? I said, what's your favorite restaurant where you like to take your wife? He says, no way, Jose. No. He said, this is, I want to do this for you. And I was just so humbled and thought, now I'm going to have to be kind to other people. No, this is one way. He laid his life down for me. What a wonderful thing. Now, once we master that, and I'm not sure how common that is, once we master that without grumbling, laying our lives down, because the Lord loves, he delights in this love, and he delights in its display. So once we've mastered that, he says, well, let's see if they can love their enemies. And then he begins to bring someone to an assembly causing some sort of a difficulty, or it's a real pain or a problem, or use your imagination. You know, and there are all sorts of ways to back doors and side doors and subtle hints and things. The way we can, if we want to, we can maybe be rid of such people. And or we can love them. Or we can begin to lay our lives down for people, and even people who are unlovely. Even people with difficulties, personality difficulties, physical difficulties, addictions, problems. My father used to say, troubled people are trouble. What are we going to do with them when we're the Lord's and they're the Lord's? You know, sometimes I think all sorts of difficulties happen in the house of God for this purpose, so the Lord can manifest to the powers and principalities and everybody around. You know, on the one hand, you could say that the Greek widows were overlooked because of somebody's oversight. Somebody made a mistake. Or maybe the Lord allowed that to happen to show, to allow the saints to demonstrate how you don't become factions, how you don't become, you don't choose up sides. You know, the love of the Lord's people. When I began, I read that scripture from 1 Peter. And if we look at it again, :22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. What does it mean to purify your soul? I mean, do you sit before some smoke in a sweat house? I mean, what does it mean to purify your soul? For a sincere love of the brethren. This soul of mine, when it is leaning on the Lord Jesus, when it has ceased its independent ways and its own works and done with its own ego and its own agenda and its own self-exaltation and its pride and arrogance and selfishness, it becomes that which magnifies the Lord. My soul does magnify the Lord. I don't have to just figure out how to love brothers and sisters, whether they're lovely or unlovely. I've got to find a way to allow the lover who dwells in here to get his love and his life out. And in order to do that, I need to get out of the way. I need to humble myself. I think if I listen to my brother Paul in Romans chapter 12 and continually was yielding up my being, my body, my whole being as a living sacrifice to the Lord, that's reasonable. That's rational. He gave everything for me. If I were a living sacrifice to him, and I begin to rest against him like a weaned child rests against its mother. You know, a child that's not weaned has a good reason to rest against its mother. Mother is the fountain of all good things. But a weaned child, one who's no longer a suckling, rests against its mother out of affection and love and desire to just be there with her. Children have that wonderful way of loving their mothers. Oh, I want to spend time with my Lord like that. Not from time to time, but all the time with him like that. So that when he wants to do something through me, I don't get in the way. So that this mind, will, and emotion of mine can just be a vehicle for his love to flow out. You know, so often when it comes down to loving someone, you know, you sort of count the cost. What cost? Well, here's the cost. If you don't love them, no testimony. That's the cost. It's the other way around. It's, oh, this is going to put me out. What did you have to do with your life anyway? We're here for a little while waiting for our Lord Jesus to return. And while, between now and when he returns, we're actively seeking his face, building, seeking to be as purely as we can his testimony to the whole world. Loving one another, giving him a place in our midst to dwell in the Spirit. This love is beyond me. I wanted to give you an example. I'll try to do it and not to take too long. Of an unlikely person in Scripture who came to this place of the love that the Lord Jesus describes to his disciples. Just as I have loved you. I say unlikely because this person begins very unloving, very self-serving, very even bitter. I can identify with this person. The person is, in the Old Testament, is the man, the patriarch, Judah. Now, usually in this story, everybody tells the story of Joseph. I can't identify with Joseph too well. In order to identify with Joseph, I'd have to have been the high school valedictorian. I'd have to have won the Medal of Honor. I'd have to be an Eagle Scout and wrote 1 John. That's beyond me. But Judah, I think I can identify with this guy a little bit. And not only that, this whole thing with Jacob and his family reminds me of the church. It reminds me of the Lord's people because it was such a mess. Here you had 12 brothers, and let's say for our discussion, 11, because Benjamin was the little guy for a lot of it. 11 brothers, one father, many mothers. And because of the mothers, there was lots of dissension. Now, it shouldn't be so with us. You know, we have one father, and Paul writes to the Galatians, says we have one mother, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. She's our mother. And that's technically true, but then we have a lot of stepmothers then, okay? We have our background, our doctrines, our temperaments, our foibles, many mothers, stepmothers. Well, anyway, in Jacob's family, you know, he never had it his way. He fell in love with a girl and he wanted to marry her. And he, you know, this is one of the great love stories of all time. The scripture says about Rachel, he says, he saw her and he made a deal to work for 7 years for her hand. And it says about him, he says, and those 7 years just seemed like a few days because his love was so great. His desire was so great for her. Here's the guy with tunnel vision. There's only one thing that he is looking forward to and reaching out to. And then you know what happened to him. He had it coming. They put Leah in with him, and he didn't know, and he ended up marrying her and then getting Rachel. And, you know, Leah, he never really loved Leah. It says in the scriptures, it said she had weak eyes. Rachel was beautiful of face and form, and Leah had weak eyes. And you may draw your own conclusions. He loved Rachel. And I don't think it was just a physical thing. I think they were just each other's cup of tea. And all Leah could do was to give him children. And I don't think, and all he wanted was for Rachel to have a child. And Leah kept on having children. She had Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. And then, you know, Jacob spent 20 years there in Haran, in Padam Aram, with Uncle Laban. And the first 7 years, he had to work to get the women. But the last 13 years, he had the children. But they sort of came one at a time. After she had 4... And Rachel saw she wasn't having any. She took her maid, Bilhah, and said, maybe she learned this from Sarah or something. She said, now, you take my maid and have offspring with her and they'll be mine. Well, it didn't work for Sarah and it didn't work for Rachel. Bilhah did have a few kids, Dan and Naphtali. But then all that did was give Rachel, probably an unbearable relationship with the girl who had been her maid before. Now she's got children from her husband, and she doesn't have any. This is like Hannah and Peninnah and Elkanah times 4. And then Leah had stopped having children, and so she saw what Rachel had done, and that had gotten a couple. So she took her maid Zilpah, and she said, "Here, you take her." And she had Gad and Asher. And then after that, the Lord opened Leah's womb again. She had 2 more, Zebulun and Issachar. And so finally, after all of this, Rachel has a child. Just about toward the end of his time there, Rachel has a child. Now I'll tell you what happened. When Rachel had that child, it was almost as if all the other children didn't matter. How can you tell? I can tell you how. Do you remember when they left Uncle Laban's, and when danger was approaching, Esau was coming with 400 mounted men, and danger was approaching. First, Jacob put all the flocks and everything he had and sent them ahead. And then he took the two maids, Zilpah and Bilhah, and their children, and put them second in risk. And then third, he took Leah and her six children and put them third at risk. And then finally, at the safest place in the back, Rachel and Joseph in her arms. Now, it's interesting because at this time, Reuben would have been about 13. On down to the first four, Judah would have been about 10. Do you think they didn't see what their father did? And not only that, they had grown up and all this bickering between these women and all the women trying to put their children forward and vying for position, all of this strife and division and enmity. 11 brothers, one father, many mothers. Judah saw his father prefer Jacob. You know, it's interesting how Jacob grew up, but it doesn't surprise me that he grew up that way. Because, you know, children tend to grow up and meet your expectations. I think that probably Jacob began to pour his time into that young man, that young boy, Joseph, and his attention. And I think that probably the other boys were pretty neglected. And after Reuben lost the birthright, let's stop for a moment and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We need to read this before we can continue. And the writer of 1 Chronicles begins to say something about Reuben, and then he has to give you some information. So he says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," parentheses, "for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." Now, this is an interesting thing because it should make you wonder. I always used to wonder, anyway, after reading Genesis and everything about Joseph, and why did suddenly the throne and David and David's descendant and finally our Lord Jesus all come from Judah? What's the explanation of this scripture? How did Judah be the one from whom the leader came? How did he prevail over his brothers? You know, quite often in the Bible, when it comes to one of the patriarchs, one of the tribes, they would call the tribe by the name of the patriarch, but it was not talking about him. He was maybe long dead. They were just talking about the tribe. So they'd say, "Then Benjamin assembled for war." So maybe you might have thought, well, it was the tribe of Judah that prevailed over the other tribes, and he's just with imagery saying, you know, Judah prevailed over his brothers. But actually, here, if Reuben personally, as the patriarch, committed this act of adultery and lost his birthright, and Joseph, as an individual, personally got the birthright, then I think it's also Judah, the individual, who prevailed over his brothers. And from him came the leader, ultimately David, and even gloriously our Lord Jesus. How did he get this distinction? Because by the time Joseph became 17 years old, and he was everybody's dream child, and already going around in a special priestly garment, a tunic that his father had made for him that signaled him out. Reuben had lost the birthright, and there wasn't any doubt about who Jacob the father had given it to. This boy was everybody's dream child. Told the truth, was where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there, had spiritual not only inclinations, but insight and dealings with the Lord. And his brothers were exactly what you would expect neglected brothers to be. And these guys weren't just bumbling around. You know, in Shechem, when they were there, after what happened to their sister, two of them, Simeon and Levi, went in and slaughtered the men in the whole village with their swords. These guys weren't kidding around. And so they were about the age of, Reuben was about 29 or 30 years old. And the father had sent the 10 brothers to shepherd the flock at Shechem. Now, probably if they had gone there and stayed there and done what Jacob had said, everything would have been okay. But the brothers, you know, they were not young kids anymore, and they did what they wanted to do, and they said, let's take the flock to Dothan. And somebody said, what good thing could come out of Dothan? And then Jacob sent his son Joseph to see about their welfare. Now, before he had been out with the sheep with his brothers, his older brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, and he'd come back and given a bad report on them. So there was already, you know, everybody knew that it was Joseph the informer. And everybody was angry. He was wearing that coat and the father's favorite. And, you know, he was the youngest to boot. I mean, it was not acceptable. And it's interesting. He went to Shechem and he looked and he couldn't find him. And the scripture says, and then a man found him in the field. I wonder what sort of man that was. And said, oh, your brothers are in Shechem. Go to your destiny. Now I've always wondered whether that was an angel that the Lord appointed, because Joseph had a destiny, a place to be at a certain time when it would not be good. And for years his life would be bitter and he would go through many dealings, and the Lord made sure that he was where he was supposed to be. So a man found him in the field there in Dothan. He goes there, the brothers look up and they see him coming and say, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him. And then Reuben, who's the oldest, now I think he has an ulterior motive here, because I think ever since his indiscretion happened, he's like persona non grata with his father. He has no favor at all. The scripture just says, and then Reuben lay with Bilhah, and Jacob heard about it. But think of your own family. Think of your own heart. There's no way that there's any good relationship between them. And I think Reuben is always looking for some way to get back in to his father's, at least his good graces, maybe even to get a hello. And he sees, I can save this young man and give him back to my father. Yeah. So he says, no, let's don't do that. Let's put him down in one of these pits. So they do that. And then for some reason, he goes away. And while he's away, Judah, who has a lot of Jacob in him, looks up and sees a caravan coming of Ishmaelites and Midianites. And he says, brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and his blood will be on our hands? We can sell him to this caravan. They'll take him to Egypt. How long is the Hebrew going to last there? And we'll have the money. Everything will be just like we want it. And they say, this is a great idea. Now, it's an interesting thing, just to pause for just a second. We talked about not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts yesterday. This caravan came along because Abraham had done something in the past, first by might. He took the Egyptian handmaid, and had Ishmael. And then when he was too old to have any more children, the Lord gifted him supernaturally, and he had Isaac. And that was to be the end of it. But when his wife died, he took Keturah And now he's an old man, 130-something years old, and he's having children. The scripture says clearly he was as good as dead, too old. But the Lord supernaturally gifted him. But he gifted him for the purpose of Isaac. And now he has Midian. So this fruit of his, through his own fleshly might, and then this fruit of his through the exercise of a spiritual empowering that was supposed to be used for something else, these two things ended up in being, 140 years after Midian's birth, caravan, just at the right place at the right time. I'm telling you, whatever we do according to the flesh, or whatever we do according to some misuse of spiritual gifts, will come back and persecute the true work of God. And that's exactly what happened. That caravan came up. They sold Joseph for 20 pieces of money. They would see him no more. They got the money. They took his coat. They dipped it in the blood. And they took it to his father. And they said, examine this and see if this belonged to your son. And Jacob saw it and deduced that a wild beast had killed his son. And he could not be consoled. They tried to console him. What was Joseph to them? He was so much bother. I think it was about the time that Jacob began to grieve that the Holy Spirit began to work in these men. As they saw their father brokenhearted, unconsolable, and they began to think, what did we do? What did we do? And the amazing thing is that none of them, no one broke ranks, not Reuben, not any of them, told what really happened. And Jacob just was bereaved of his son. And you can see the Lord working in Judah in some special way, I believe, because right after that it says, he departed from his brothers. I mean, I can imagine every day just looking at them and knowing the thing that they had done together, this dark thing that they had done together. Just put him in the pit. So he thought, like a lot of us do, I need a change of scenery. Yeah, I blew it here, but I'll leave these guys and I'll go down and make for myself a new life. And he did. He went down to his friend, the Adullamite, Hira. And he got married and he began to have children. Do you know what that does? I mean, it's in the scripture, it happens very quickly. But of course, a man gets married and begins to establish his own house. And you know, these boys knew who they were. They knew what their heritage was. They knew all about Abraham and what had happened. They knew Isaac personally. Isaac didn't die until the year that Joseph ascended to the throne in Egypt. That's the year Isaac died. So they knew their grandfather. They knew what their heritage was. And so maybe Judah's thinking, maybe I can make, you know, I'll let bygones be bygones. If I move to another place, maybe the Lord will forget what happened over there. And he gets married and has three, Ur and Onan and Shelah. And then, actually quite young for his children, he decides, well, I'll go out and get a wife for Ur. And he gets Tamar. And the Lord begins to deal with him in that whole situation. It's almost like the Lord dealt with Jacob. He has his son, and he gets married, and the scripture says, and that son was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took his life. And I imagine he was thinking, well, then what am I? After what we did to our own flesh and blood, what am I? The Lord took a son, what am I? And then he gave the girl as his wife to Onan and said, now do the duty of a brother-in-law and go into your sister-in-law and raise up an inheritance for your brother who's dead. There was so little love and respect between Onan for his brother Er that he refused to do it. Oh, he went through the motions of doing it. But he was not willing to show enough love or charity toward his fallen brother to do the thing that was the requirement in those days that of course you would do. And Judah is looking from the fruit that has come from himself and seeing men that did evil in the sight of the Lord and men that had no love or honor at all for their own brother. And then he had one little child left, one boy left. And he thought, imagine he got the feeling like Jacob got to feel about Joseph. Now, I can't lose this boy. It's all I've got left. His wife died. And then the whole thing happened with Tamar finally seeing that she wasn't going to get her inheritance and he wasn't going to do what he said he would do and give her the third son. So she pretended to be that prostitute and he was lonely. And when he found out that she was with child, this must have been the coup de grace. Bring her out and let her be burned. Well, I guess you would want to do the same thing for a guy who would kill his brother too, wouldn't you? And I believe that when she said, okay, but before you do, please, here's a staff and a signet ring and a cord. The exact words, examine these things. To see whose they are. Exactly what he had said to his father with that coat. And when those words came back to him, I really believe that he had one of those moments like David had with Nathan. Tell him the whole story about the little ewe lamb and the rich man who took it away and slew it to feed it to his friends because he wasn't willing to. Oh, David got incensed. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. It's like dagger going through his heart. The interesting thing is that when the Lord called Abraham, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He knew all of Abraham's descendants. He knew Jacob already before Jacob was born. He knew Judah and his brothers. You think, how is the Lord going to bring forth Israel? I mean, if Israel is a picture and a foreshadow and a type of the church, of the house of God, how can it be brought forth out of a family with this kind of enmity and strife and division and hatred amongst brothers? Well, how is the Lord going to do it with us? We're just like they are. We have the same human nature that they have. This soul of mine is as proud as theirs, as selfish as theirs, as independent as theirs, as likely to take into account a wrong suffered as theirs. Well, the next scene you see is the brothers going back to Egypt and they buy some grain and they don't even know that they met their brother Joseph. And then he tells them, don't come back here again unless you bring that other brother you mentioned. And he keeps Simeon for surety. And they go back and tell Jacob, and he likes Simeon so much that he's not even willing to send Benjamin back to get Simeon released. He says, no. Never mind about that. I'm not going to let Benjamin go anywhere. You know, now it's interesting that these brothers are listening to their father talk about one of their own flesh and blood and putting a value on him so much greater than he values any of them. Just like they saw it with Joseph. You know, in the house of God, there are all sorts of disappointments just like that. If you are in fellowship with other Christians and you are meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus and under his headship, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get passed over. You're going to get unappreciated. All sorts of things are going to happen that if you wanted to, you could take it real deep into your heart and hold the hurt. Or Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I think these guys, these brothers, the Lord had been working there all these years, working in their midst, because they were so changed. Reuben came up to his father and said, look, again, I'm sorry. I don't trust this man. He said, give me the lad to take with us, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. No, what sort of thing is that? Maybe he remembered the story of Abraham taking Isaac up to sacrifice, and so he said, yeah, this will do. Yeah, if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. There's just something wrong with that. He just doesn't get it exactly. And then Judah says, give the lad to me and I'll take him. And if I don't bring him back, I will bear the blame before you forever. And with that, Jacob says, take him. And if I'm bereaved of my sons, I'm just bereaved. They get back. They do some business with Joseph. He sends them away, slips the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. They go after them, bring them back, search the sack, and he says, you thief, you'll be here as a slave before me forever. And Judah says, no. It would kill our father. Take me instead. Take me instead. My life for his. That's the way Benjamin prevailed over his brothers. And from him came the leader, the ruler. He outloved them. He allowed the Lord to do the deepest work in his heart. Oh, brothers, sisters, love is everything in the house of God. It must be built in love. I don't think the Lord could have ever done this, brought forth this nation out of these patriarchs if he hadn't gotten them from what they were to what he caused them to be, and especially Judah. So that in the centuries to come came forth from him David. Oh, how he loved the Lord and the people of God and our Lord Jesus. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Listen, every one of us are about as good at loving one another as Judah was. But every one of us can become the man that he became if we will allow the Lord to change us by coming to him daily, continually. Lord, here's my heart. Continually offering up yourself to him, taking that place of repose, of rest against his breast. Not I, Lord, but you. Not myself, but yourself. Lord, express your life through me. I'm not able to love and lay down my life for anyone, but the lover of the universe is dwelling in here. He's a supply of love that not only is enough for the whole house of God, but enough for the whole world. Oh, that we would let him out and express himself and be a testimony to all of creation of the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Lord, you are love. Lord, we must have this thing. Lord, we must have your life lived out in us. Lord, we must decrease and you must increase. Lord, we love your kingdom. Lord, we love your house. Lord, we love you. Lord, we want you to have a proper dwelling place. Lord, we want this body of yours to grow up into fullness, the full stature, Lord. Lord, we want this glorious bride to make herself ready. Lord, do this in our hearts. Lord, keep us cleaving to yourself and still believing until your hour of receiving her. We praise and honor you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.